morning's reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Thanks be to God.
It's good to see you all again. I hope you don't mind 2 weeks running. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we need your help every day of our lives, but especially we need your help when we come to your word to understand what you would have us do and say, that you would help us to know how to live for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Our story, of course, continues from last week. And again, it's one of those stories which is well known. Jesus walking on the water, crossing Lake Galilee. And it's usual for people that speak on this to retell the story. And as we do so, certain aspects can be referred to and enlarged, so that we can apply them and its lessons for us today. Now, the great event of feeding the 5,000, which after all is much more than 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children, is nearer 10,000 probably. This great event is immediately followed by the quick departure of the disciples without Jesus. You see that? Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. He insists that they go ahead of him. What's the hurry? Why does Jesus quickly terminate the whole event? Neither Matthew nor Mark explain. Although they have already said that he went across the lake to find a deserted area, a quiet place to pray. But John, in his account, tells us that Jesus knew that the crowd were going to become difficult because they were planning to take him by force and make him king. So he quickly dismisses the crowd and starts to climb the hills behind him. Maybe he cloaks himself in the way he's done previously, when he wants to walk through a crowd and pass out of sight. After the great miracle of creation, Jesus needs to pray and have fellowship with the Father. And from the timing in the Gospels, it appeared to last for some hours. Now, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? If you're like me, you'll find it difficult to pray, perhaps for much longer than 15 minutes. Unless, of course, we're in serious trouble, when it's amazing how much easier it is to pray. At least that's my experience. The disciples were in a rowing boat, and from a place to where they were, to Bethsaida, where we think they started, they were going over to Capernaum, and it is a mere 3 miles. So it really shouldn't have taken very long. 3 miles rowing is a little bit of a journey, isn't it? But the wind was against them. And there would be a certain drift in the middle of the lake because of the power of the Upper Jordan rushing into its northernmost part. The Upper Jordan drops many, many feet from its source as it comes down into Lake Galilee. So they started out in early evening, but by the middle of the night, the boat was not making much progress, because the buffeting of the waves and the contrary wind. Mark says they were straining at the oars. Maybe they were beginning to worry, because the fishermen among them knew the vagaries of the Sea of Galilee, how it could, without much warning, become very rough as the wind suddenly increased. And a rowing boat is not much protection in a heavy sea. Back on the eastern side of the lake, Jesus descended from the hills and now looks across the water to see where the disciples are. Now, you may say, how does he see them across the lake in the dark? It's not explained. But anyone on night manoeuvres knows if there's a moon, then once your eyes are accustomed to the lack of light, then you can see for miles. Try not to make your night attack by moonlight. Jesus knows they're in trouble because they should have reached Capernaum hours ago, but there they are, still in the middle of the lake. They need help. So Jesus walks towards them. That's why he's walking on the lake. At one level, this is such an ordinary miracle. You could imagine other ways Jesus could have reached them far more quickly and dramatically. But no, Jesus takes a simple walk. No, it's not simple, of course. It's a miracle of control that nevertheless is not flamboyant. Neither is it a short walk, for they were probably at least 3 miles away by now. It was obviously light enough for the disciples to see the figure coming to them across the water. It must have been an eerie sight. If I'm right, and they were beginning to get worried about their safety, this would have added considerably to their fears. Remember, once you're fearful, you begin to be not so logical as you ought to be. We're told these fishermen were terrified and thought they saw an apparition. The Greek word is phantasma. These grown men were scared and cried out. Jesus is near enough to speak and be heard above the wind. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. At this point, we could stop for a moment and consider an obvious application. The disciples set out without Jesus, but you notice how much trouble they got into by themselves, even though they are experienced men on a familiar stretch of water. We too will often find ourselves getting into all kinds of difficulties and troubles in this life. especially if we leave Jesus outside the boat. Having Jesus inside the boat, that is, of course, in our lives and in our hearts, makes a tremendous difference. It doesn't always mean that the storm will suddenly stop, but it does mean that he is there to help and to protect us. Did not Jesus promise his continued presence when he said goodbye to his disciples at the end? Yes, it's such helpful words, isn't it? Matthew 27. Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And I remember being delighted when I looked at the Greek wording. Jesus actually says, "I am with you all the days." Perhaps every day is a good translation, but it struck me. Jesus is with us every day, always. Let's return to the action. Look how Jesus helps them. He speaks to them. He reassures them that he is really there. "It is I." The Greek is ego eimi. This is very emphatic. And interestingly, these are exactly the same words Jesus used in his great statement in John 8:58, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ego eimi, replicating the very words of God at the burning bush. Moses wanted to know God's name so he could tell the people, and God said to him, "I am whom I am." This is what you're to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." Exodus chapter 3. The truth of Jesus' identity was not entirely understood by the disciples until much later. But Jesus' actual words should not be passed over. In a sense, we could say, take courage, don't be afraid, the great I am is with you. Now, dear impetuous Peter has to have a share in the action. You notice he was getting himself into trouble. His motive may have been very simple. "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." I think we can read all kinds of things into this simple request. But let's notice that the whole gospel is contained in those words. Peter says, "Tell me to come to you." Remember in John's gospel that Jesus complained to those Jews who were persecuting him by saying, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." John 5. And a little later, following the feeding of the 5,000, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." John 6. Coming to Jesus is the simplest way to get right with God. And in a sense, Peter's action is more important than he ever guessed at that time, because it illustrates the gospel of grace. Of course, Jesus says, "Come." Just like he has to thousands since those days. Tell me, did you go through a complicated church ceremony to become a Christian? Or did you just simply come to Christ? He died for you and me, and his outstretched arms are always there to welcome any. But he's specially keen to accept failures, and those broken by their sense of sin and unworthiness. Yes, he has a very special welcome for sinners. He died to bring us to God. So Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water towards Jesus. Interestingly, only Matthew tells us that part of the story. Everything goes well while he is looking at Jesus. But once he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the wind, he becomes afraid of his situation and begins to sink. His immediate response is, "Lord, save me." And Jesus is there, stretches out his hand, and catches him before he's deep in the water. What an immediate and rapid response to Peter's cry for help. Now, in cricket, they always say, keep your eye on the ball. In the Christian faith, we are encouraged to keep our eyes on Jesus. The writer of the Hebrew Christians says, let's throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now that is, of course, the secret of the Christian life. And since Jesus is the Son of God who can simply say, I am, just like the Father, he has authority and power to save. And I think that most of us need all the help we can get to be Christians. Isn't that right? So again, I have to ask, do we bring Jesus into our everyday life? Do we share our lives with him? Do we depend on him and his grace to see us through to the end? We shouldn't look at the winds that are against us or the waves that would swallow us. We must look to Jesus. Together, Jesus and Peter climbed into the boat. The wind died down, which would result in the waves slowly ceasing their antagonism to the boat. Mark reports that the disciples were completely amazed at this. And Matthew tells us they worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, we cannot take this declaration as being the disciples' conversion. We should understand that for them, the phrase, the Son of God, was an official title of the Messiah. They hadn't understood what had happened at the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us. They had not any idea that God was literally sitting in their midst. What they did appreciate was that Jesus had done such a marvelous thing in walking to them and for the quelling of the storm that they knew he had to be the Messiah. They still had no clue as to what the Messiah had in mind. They did not yet have any idea that Jesus was really the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, even though they'd been told this. They did not know who Jesus was and what he had come to do. They were disciples. Disciples are students, like us, who have much to learn and to understand. They were just like us, except that we know the end of the story, and they did not. We know that Jesus died. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that Jesus ascended to heaven. We know, therefore, that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. John put it beautifully in his first letter. I prefer the Authorized or the ESV for its doctrinal clarity. John writes, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just think of that. Jesus represents you to God the Father. Jesus is your advocate. He speaks in your defense at the very throne of grace. That's what Scripture teaches. This is a great salvation. Jesus is a great Savior, and we know that he is Lord of all. So, once Jesus gets into the boat, we know that everything will be all right. And so it was, and so it is for all Christians. Whatever the trouble we are in, be it illness, poverty, or persecution, we know that the final outcome of our lives is in God's hand, for he is there in the boat of our life with us. Peter has some splendid words to say about this. His first letter, first chapter. Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that could never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you through faith, those who are shielded by God's power. I love the old authorized translation part of that. You've been born again into a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what the authorized says. Your inheritance in heaven, your place in heaven is reserved for you. You who are kept by the power of God. Surely it doesn't get much more exciting than that. In Christ, you have a place reserved for you in heaven as you are being kept safe by God's power. But our story is not quite finished. Verse 34. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles at its broadest point and about 12.5 miles in length. The distance from the place of the feeding of the 5,000 to Capernaum, as I've said, would be about 3 miles at the most. But the boat was obviously forced from its direct path and landed at Gennesaret, which meant a journey of something like 7 or even 8 miles. Now, I hope you know where Gennesaret is, or was. You see, I think serious Bible students should learn as much as they can about the Sea of Galilee, seeing that Jesus spent so much time and effort in that region. The Jordan enters the lake or the sea in the most northerly part of it. Now, coming down the western coast from that point, Capernaum is just over a mile. If you walk 2 more miles south on the coast road, you'd reach the famous fountain of Tabgha, or Tabiga. And this was the area for tanneries of the district, and was very marshy. It's probably responsible for a great deal of the sickness in that area, for it was believed that malaria was rampant. 2 more miles further south, on the coast path, and you'd be in the center of the plain of Gennesaret. If you're interested, a few miles more, and you've got to Magda, where Mary was. Now, I bothered taking you on that little journey because that was a most remarkable place. Josephus, I don't know if you serious Bible students ever read Josephus, I find him tremendously helpful. He's a historian who lived in the same century as Jesus, a Romanized Jew, and he described Gennesaret as a very beautiful and fruitful part of Galilee. So Jesus landed at a very beautiful place. But it doesn't matter where you are in the world, there is always trouble and sickness. The enemy is constantly working to prevent the world from even glimpsing Eden. Jesus was soon recognized. The word was passed around, and people brought all their sick to him. People thronged him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who did were healed. Presumably, Jesus had been up all night attending to the problems of the disciples. And within a short while, he is besieged by people wanting his help. Now, we learnt, didn't we, from one of the miracles recorded, that when someone touched him, wanting to be healed, he felt power going out of him. So I assume this time in Gennesaret was extremely tiring for Jesus as he and the disciples walked up the coast road back home to Capernaum. We see, don't we, that Jesus spent his time helping people and teaching the crowds. And we know that many actually saw his miracles and heard him preach. But even in that, there is a warning note. Capernaum and district were blessed by the very presence of Jesus. But even that did not convert the locals. They received much from Jesus, but very few repented and believed the gospel. I believe you've already studied the passage in Matthew 11. Let me remind you. Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths." Literally in Greek, you'll go down to Hades. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Just imagine that. It'll go easier for Sodom in the judgment than for Capernaum. Can you believe it? Spiritual privileges are given to lead men and women to repent and put their trust in Jesus. And it's painfully obvious that in many churches in this land appear to be spiritually dead because the individual members have not personally welcomed Jesus into their hearts and lives, despite about hearing him Sunday after Sunday, maybe for most of their lives. Formal church does not save. Studying the Bible does not save. Belonging to a Christian family does not save. Only Jesus can save. And only a relationship with him, following repentance and the exercise of personal faith, can lead us into the great salvation that Jesus came and offered. So remember Capernaum. Jesus died to set us free from sin and judgment. The least we can do is to come to him, trusting in his great love and following his commands through the strength that he will give us if we trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to come to you, and help us to come to you every day of our lives. And please give us your help and presence in this life, that we may trust you right till the very end. And we ask this in your name. Amen.